This is Redeemer Baptist Church Theology Breakfast, and this is sermon number 6 of John Calvin's sermons on Galatians. This is Paul, it's titled Paul's Call to Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. We now understand the point that Paul was striving to make here, namely that men ought not to be so elevated that because of the regard and respect we have for their persons, God's glory is diminished or obscured. For we are inclined at times to esteem creatures too highly, even at the expense of the Word of God. For although Paul identifies himself here with the other apostles, he is not seeking to draw attention to himself, but rather he desires that the gospel, which has been committed to him, should be received with all due reverence. In order to achieve this, he here sets before us God's grace, rather than his own abilities. For he does not boast or recite what he has done, as if it were his doing. But he speaks of the change that has come about, which is obviously from heaven, and not as a result of his own endeavors. Let us also notice how freely he declares that the fact he has changed in this way must be attributed to God's great goodness. For he speaks of the good pleasure of God. By this, he is excluding all that is of man, so that none may think that he wishes to reserve any praise for himself. He continues by saying that he did not have to study to gain a knowledge of the gospel, for it came to him by revelation. Thirdly, he says that it was God who called him. Finally, he says that he was not chosen as a result of his abilities, in the same way that someone may make use of us when they discover that we are well suited to a task. Rather, he says that God had already separated him when he was in his mother's womb. Therefore, we can see that Paul is not trying to elevate himself, for he simply wants to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to ensure that the doctrine of the gospel is not weakened by men who seek to achieve a great reputation in the world. For as we have seen, these troublemakers who had come to Galatia were using their reputations to disguise their real intentions. Paul shows that his title was not given him by men. He is not boasting that he won it or deserved to have it, but at the very least, he wants us to know that God has displayed his grace in him in order to authenticate the doctrine which he preached. There is no doubt that we have in Paul a mirror image of the goodness of God, such as it is shown to all. This is the grace that we are partakers of, so that all of us, from the greatest to the least, may learn to humble ourselves. When we come to know the gospel, although we do not have such a revelation of it as Paul had, nevertheless, our understanding is due and always will be, not to us, because men cannot save themselves, but purely to the goodness of God who has ordained it thus. For although we may do good to people who deserve it because of some good that we see in them, the way Paul speaks here excludes any merits that we may have. He simply sets before us that God, though he found no worth in us when it pleased him to accept us as his children and to draw us to a knowledge of his gospel, did so because of his own counsel and his own will. This is what Paul is teaching us. Faith is purely a gift from God, and men may not attribute praise to themselves for the fact that they have come into the light of the gospel, in which they have discovered their happiness and their salvation. Instead, they ought to glorify God, for they are indebted to him for choosing and calling them. The cause is found in him alone, and in his pure mercy. It is the same with all callings that God has given us. We choose men if we see they have ability to do the work. One is fitted to lead a nation, and another to be a preacher of the Word of God, and someone else to do this or that. We can discern the gifts God has given to each one, and we are right to do so. But however this may be, The one who is chosen, no matter what dexterity he has to fulfill his office well, must still acknowledge that God had set him apart beforehand. He has not developed by his own industry, but God has worked in him. And if this is so, let us not think that a person with a more advanced and skillful mind has himself to thank for this. After all, why are we not all slow-witted, like so many of the creatures that we see around us, who have no powers of reasoning? Who made mankind so different from the beasts? Surely it was God who chose us before we were born and ordained that what we would be like. The person with a more gifted mind than others should acknowledge that it is God who has created him in this way. Even when we reach adulthood, we still need God to help us along the way and guide us, even though he does so invisibly. We know how careful the heathen are to educate their children, but notice that even so, some are more studious than others. Whatever they do, God is leading and governing from above. Therefore, everything must be attributed to him. This is why Paul, who says that God revealed his Son to him and called him to preach Christ, says that he did so because he had already set him apart from others. Indeed, God separated Paul, knowing very well to what use he would put him. This being the case, it ought to lead us to walk in humility. For even if there is any goodness in us, none of us may boast about this as if it were his own. Rather, God must be acknowledged as the author of all that he has bestowed upon us, and his goodness alone should be the fountain from which we drink. Indeed, if this applies even to the smallest mercies that we receive at his hand, then what about the inestimable benefit that he has granted us where we are called to a knowledge of the gospel, and where he opens the gates of heaven to us in order to declare that we are his children and that he is our Father, and where our Lord Jesus Christ is united to us in such a way that through him we are assured of eternal life? And if God gives us such treasure, can we say that any of it is our own doing? What we ought to learn from this passage is that God has reserved for himself the right to govern our lives, and he it is who guides our footsteps. He knows for what purpose he has created us, if it pleases him to enlighten our minds through faith in the gospel so that we acknowledge him as our Father, we should magnify his mercy, devote ourselves to him, and call upon him with great boldness. If we have done so, let us not think that this issued from our own free will, for it is due solely to the life he has given by his Holy Spirit. For the Lord Jesus Christ, who has all wisdom in himself, cannot be known by us unless he is revealed to us, as he says, quote, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him," John chapter 6, verse 44. This same Jesus Christ at one time lived in this world. He preached the gospel and spread it with fervency, and yet he says that no man can come to him, that is to say, no man can obey him, unless the Father has worked in his heart by the power of his Holy Spirit. Now Jesus Christ is set apart from us, both physically and owing to our sinful human natures, and we, therefore, do not see him here below. Thus, since we cannot see him visibly, how can we come to him unless we are drawn by the grace that is spoken of here? Again, if faith is a gift from God, and if we cannot draw near to our Lord Jesus Christ unless God the Father takes us by the hand and brings us to him, how then can those who seek to win others do so by their own hard work? Surely it is God who has to intervene with another power. This is why Paul says that he was enlightened, then appointed and established as a teacher and apostle to draw others once God had put him to the right path of salvation. By this, may we realize that when it pleases God to call someone to be responsible for preaching the gospel, he is granting him a singular mercy. God does this not only so that we who have this role and position should walk in his sphere, attributing nothing to ourselves, but also so that each of us may be a living testimony to the love that God bears to his church. If men could insinuate their way into the church, then we could say that we were being taught almost by chance. But when we know that, though no man is able to open his mouth and speak of Jesus Christ as he ought, Yet God has chosen those who should teach us. Then we feel great assurance on the fact of the fact that He is our Father and has not abandoned us at all. This means that the truth of the gospel will be engraved in our hearts, and we will know that this doctrine did not proceed from men, but was sent by God. Yet however much He uses His creatures, they are still but instruments whom He controls by His Spirit. This is how we may profit from the doctrine taught us here. When Paul writes that we are chosen and set apart for God from our mother's womb, we learn something more about the grace of God. This does not affect the truth that we were chosen before the creation of the world, as Paul says in other passages. See Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. What is important here is that he is rejecting all that can be attributed to man. When a child leaves his mother's womb, what does he bring with him? What dignity does he possess? Surely he is poor, stinking, filthy carcass. If then God marks us out when there is nothing about us that makes us worthy to please him or that merits any love or praise, then when God calls us to some honored service, we know that it is because of his mercy, just as those whom God gathers into his fold are called objects of his grace. This is the main reason why Paul speaks of his birth. He desires to show that when God drew him to himself, there was nothing good in him. It was simply that God had regard to his eternal election, which he was furthering when he ordained that this creature should come into the world, just as he had always planned. Know, therefore, that when God pours out his blessings on us, we must return to this principle. They can all be traced back to the eternal counsels of God. We cannot understand how it is that he has chosen us, nor why, for this transcends all human understanding. However, we can conclude that God has not chosen us above those whom he has cut off, because he found us worthy or fit for such a blessing. No, rather it is because he had ordained it thus before he had created us or placed us in this world, and even before heaven and earth came into being. And this is why it is written that we must be given to our Lord Jesus Christ before we can come to him, in John chapter 6, verse 37. And who is it that imparts this gift? It is not that each person offers himself of his own volition. However, we must recognize that faith involves obedience and sacrifice. We are to devote ourselves to God willingly and present our bodies and souls to the Lord Jesus Christ because he has bought us. But I said that it is not our own free choice. Therefore, it is God who leads us in this direction. Why does he do this? Because we are already his. And how is it that we belong to him? It is not through any inheritance or title that we can claim on our part, but because he has chosen us. Now, the meaning of this passage is clear to us. Now, let us return to the main issue which Paul is treating. For what I have inferred so far is that although we have been adopted, we cannot usurp God's glory as those who boast of their own free will and their own strengths and merits. Let us therefore be rid of all such arrogance, and let us all confess that everything that we have comes purely from the goodness of God. Let us also observe that Paul speaks of his transformation in order that we may be fully persuaded that the doctrine he preached during his life, which we now have in written form, is not of this world. Paul did not invent it in his own mind. God had prepared him for this task. We need to be grounded upon such a great truth. Otherwise, whereas our faith ought to be victorious over Satan and all that sets itself against our salvation, it will be nothing better than a fleeting opinion and completely unstable. Let us consider for a moment the battles that we have to endure. If we were depending upon men, where would we be? Would we be steadfast at all? When daily we are assailed by so many temptations that it seems that we will perish and sink into the pit, given that our nature is totally inclined toward rebellion, falsehood, vanity, and deceit, and that there are so many lusts within, like storms and whirlwinds seeking to overturn our faith. It is not only possible to survive if our source of steadfastness is that we are stayed upon God, and that we know the teaching that we follow is his pure truth and has proceeded from his mouth. This must, therefore, be our first priority. The Papists, it is true, are content with what has been dreamt up by men. It is good enough for them to believe that the church, what the church believes, as they often say, and yet that the devil has them in his net. They are just like wretched beasts, plunged into complete darkness. But as for us, we need to be sure that we have been taught by God and that we are following his word. Therefore, we need to hear Paul's doctrine preached. We need to hear Paul's doctrine preached and to be told that Paul did not usurp his position but was used of God as an instrument that he had ordained for this very purpose. This is the way that we should understand what is said here. For had Paul followed the Christian faith since his childhood and learnt it at school, it would still have been a gift of God. Yet we would not have had such a declaration and open testimony as we have here when he speaks of this transformation. He used to be a ravening wolf, but he became not only a sheep but a shepherd. He used to be a mortal enemy of the gospel, but here he is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He used to be blasphemous, cruel, proud, and rebellious, but now we can see a zeal which issues from the Spirit of God. We see complete humility and gentleness. This change is so great and so sudden that we must conclude that God is displaying his power in order to teach us not to treat Paul as a mere mortal. Indeed, this is why God also took Moses into the mountain and kept him there for 40 days, when he desired to declare his law. For if Moses had simply uttered words received by revelation, he would still have fulfilled his duty as a servant of God, as a true servant of God. However, how much less impact would it have made? That it would have made. No, God took him on the mountain for 40 days, and when he returned, his face shone and his eyes were dazed. He was unable to bear the brightness any more than he could that of the sun, and had to put a veil over his eyes. All these things took place to attest that the law had not been devised by him, but that he was like an angel from heaven, indeed even more noble than an angel, since God had especially appointed him for this task. It is thus with all the apostles, for Jesus Christ could well have chosen those who had long been trained in the law and in the Holy Scriptures with fine appearances and good reputations and high standing amongst men. But he chose poor, stupid, unlearned, laboring folk, and he made them speak in a new way, transcending by their eloquence and depth of wisdom those who were regarded as the most learned and intelligent men in the world. Because God changed them so dramatically, their doctrine was rendered more authoritative. The same applies to Paul. There is, therefore, plenty of confirmation of the fact that when we read what Paul has left us in written form, it is really God who is speaking, and Paul is an instrument of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he adds, quote, "Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, that is to say, with mortal man, but he went straight to Arabia, where he stayed for 3 years, and then returned to Jerusalem to see Peter, seeing none of the disciples except Peter and James." At first sight, it might seem that Paul is spurning the apostles rather too much. For however much he knew of the gospel, he could still have been strengthened by them. The agreement and harmony which exists between the children of God when they are together edifies them all the more, as we know from our experience. It seems as if Paul is disdaining even such means as would have been most blessed to him, and which could have served for the benefit of the whole church. Yet there was a special reason why he went in the opposite direction, and that is that he did not want any to think that his learning came about through human means, for he was not yet well established. If he had gone to Jerusalem and met with the other apostles, men would have said, quote, "This man must have had some doubts, and so he came here to argue about it, and in the end he was persuaded," unquote. Thus, they would have thought that his message sprang from a human source and God's glory would have been the more diminished. But Paul had been a man full of cruelty, seeking to wipe out all trace of the gospel, spilling the blood of martyrs, blaspheming God, forcing even the poorest and weakest to renounce Jesus Christ. But although Paul had been beside himself with rage, stopping at nothing to overthrow the gospel, yet he was changed in a moment, without anyone speaking to him. Furthermore, he was blinded and thrown to the ground and lay there as dead, and was then raised up from the grave, as it were. Then, when his eyes had been miraculously opened, God sent him a man who was not at all well known, namely Ananias, who baptized him, strengthened him, and helped him receive the visible gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because of this, and because he then went to Arabia, to that country where none had ever heard of Jesus Christ, for although there had been some dispersion of Jews, yet the gospel was still completely unknown. Because I say, Paul acted in this way, who is there who can say he learned anything from men, or gained anything by argument, or by reason, or by whatever human means there may be? We are constrained to admit that everything we find in Paul had been placed there by God. Here then is the special reason for which he did not meet with the apostles. It is true that Paul speaks of them almost disdainfully here, calling them flesh and blood. He is simply drawing a distinction between the Lord Jesus Christ and mere men, and is not in any way demeaning the gifts that they had received from God. We do well to note this, for when we speak of men, it is only right that we refer to them as, quote, flesh and blood, as we see from the first chapter of John, in John chapter 1, verse 13. Men are by nature full of corruption, since we readily esteem far too highly our wisdom, strength, righteousness, and intellect. God cancels out all our pride and vain presumption by saying, who are you? Just flesh and blood. Sometimes by using this expression, flesh and blood, the Holy Scriptures are referring to the evil nature that we have had since the fall of Adam, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, and John chapter 3, verse 6. For that uprightness that we once had is no longer there. Quite the opposite. We are utterly ignorant, indeed foolish. We are so full of filth that we can do nothing of any worth unless God is ruling in our lives, ruling our lives. This is what is meant by, quote, flesh and blood. It is written that if we have been enlightened by coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not through our natural birth, nor through our flesh, through flesh and blood. We are made children of God when we are born again by the Holy Spirit in a special way. For if God had left us in our condition, we would only have clung to the world. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, it is written that flesh and blood did not reveal to Peter nor to his friends that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. It was our Heavenly Father, Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Therefore, we have seen that men are called, quote, flesh and blood, to distinguish them from God himself, to show that we are full of corruption. It is true that our souls are still immortal, but the Scripture speaks of us disdainfully in this way in order to empty us of pride. As for the apostles, they had already been made regenerate by the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, there was more to them than flesh and blood, as we have seen in the passage that we have just quoted. Yet, when it comes to making a comparison between them and God, all that belongs to their natures can only be summed up by the expression, quote, flesh and blood. Why? Otherwise, the apostles could surely have undermined the gospel in some way through their own apparent worthiness and nobility, as did those troublemakers that we have spoken of, when they sought to use such things to cloak their own evil deeds. Well, Paul is showing us that if God retrieved all that belonged to himself, nothing would remain either in Peter or John or James, except the fact that they were sons of Adam like everyone else, and full of corruption. Thus, we are not to abuse the graces that God has given us to conceal the majesty of God and of his gospel. Now, we have seen why Paul speaks of the apostles here in this particular way, for we have already looked at his earlier declaration, that if an angel from heaven wished to contradict the gospel, we ought to be detested. He ought to be detested, the one that speaks a word that contradicts the gospel, ought to be detested and considered accursed, as if he were a devil. Why? Ought he to speak so shamefully about those noble creatures, the angels, those who are called the heavenly principalities and powers of God in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. He is not wronging them in the least because he is attributing all sovereign authority to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is their head, for they must be in subjection to him. Thus, let us not think that we are being denigrated, even if we are trampled on upon 100 times, provided that God's name is exalted and that our Lord Jesus is given the sovereignty and preeminence that he deserves, heeded by great and small alike, and submitted to in true obedience of faith. From this we can conclude that those wretched papists or papists are blind, since they worship both the apostles and the martyrs to such a degree that they rob God of his worship and service. It seems as if all that rightfully belongs to God and that should be reserved for him is put on offer among them. For what distinction do they make between him and his creatures? They virtually dispose of the Lord Jesus Christ by robbing him of the office that he has been given. For instead of acknowledging him as the advocate who grants us access to God the Father and applying to him to have their prayers and supplications answered, they have an infinite multitude of advocates, patrons, and intercessors. Jesus Christ is no longer anything to them. When we see that creatures have obtained such honor amongst men, whilst God is thrust into the background, as it were, and his word treated like dirt, we know that it is the devil who has turned everything upside down. Therefore, whatever we do, though we may esteem men, we must ensure that God receives all the honor that is due to him. If we are comparing him with his creatures, let us remember that all men put together are but vanity, and that if there is anything good about them, it is a token of God's love, so that we may look to him, and he alone is exalted. Also, let us learn that we cannot honor God as he deserves without being obedient to his word. Those who hold ceremonies in order to prove that they desire to serve God will be disowned by him unless they submit to the Lord and to his word. Paul is contending for the authority of the gospel. To him, it is not enough that people speak of God or of Jesus Christ. He wants everyone to accept without question the doctrine contained in the gospel. This shows us that religion today is in a state of decline, and in particular, where there is in popery nothing but devilish confusion. For they speak often enough about the Lord Jesus Christ, but in what manner? Do they know his power? Do they know why he was sent by God the Father and what benefits he has brought us? They know nothing of this. They call him the Savior of the world, and yet each one of them searches for salvation in himself or in some saint that he has made. This is their sad estate. So much the more, then, we ought to remember what is taught us here. That is to say, that when we speak of God, everything else must pale into insignificance, and the very sun and moon ought to be darkened, as the prophet says in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10, to the end that God may have all the preeminence. And since God will not accept the worship or service that we offer him unless we are submissive to his word, let us accept all of the doctrine of the gospel. May nothing prevent us from holding it in such reverence that we submit to all that is contained therein. This then is what we ought to learn when the apostles are referred to as flesh and blood. Next, Paul adds that he went to Jerusalem to see Peter. This confirms that his journey to Arabia, to which he referred earlier, was not born of pride or disdain for the apostles. Rather, he wanted the grace of God to be seen so that nothing in this world would act as a veil, concealing the fact that Jesus Christ had worked a wonderful miracle for a man who had been so rebellious previously and had yielded to him. For a man who had been so rebellious previously had yielded to him. Here then, on the one hand, we see that Paul wanted to reserve for God everything that was by his right. And yet, on the other hand, he wanted to show that there was a good relationship between himself and the other apostles. And this is how we should be. For we will find that many people wrongly go to one or other of these extremes. There are some mockers who pretend to magnify the grace of God and yet are blasphemers, full of venom and pride, putting their own dreams and fantasies before anything else. What if we were to ask why they are like this? After all, God has apparently shown his grace to many of these people, and it would seem that they were well trained in the Holy Scriptures. Also, we know that they apply themselves faithfully to preaching the gospel to us. Why is it that we are not in harmony with them? Oh, they would say, I have nothing to do with any living man upon earth. I am relying upon God alone. These are proud and arrogant people, pretending to have the Holy Spirit in their hearts, and even to have had certain revelations from the Holy Spirit, and yet they destroy the unity of the church and despise God's grace. Therefore, we need to maintain the balance which we see here. For although on the one hand, Paul declares that he went to Arabia immediately after his conversion so that we might see that Jesus Christ was his only master and teacher, as indeed he must always have preeminence over and above ourselves. Yet he also clearly shows that he wanted to be united in sweet concord with the apostles. He desired that everyone should know that he sought to be in harmony with them as instruments together of the Holy Spirit. For, as we have already shown, if we are thus joined together, this is by no means a small aid towards the strengthening of our faith. God does not call just one man, for there are many who yield to him, and this shows us that they are led by the same Spirit and have a common desire and work and towards the same end. Because they seek the inheritance of life in heaven, they show that they are children of God. Therefore, Paul was right to show us that he had truly joined with the other apostles and did not desire to be separated from them. For such help is necessary if we want to be strengthened in our faith. Let us therefore remember the happy medium which is here commended, so that we do not incline to either one or the other of the extremes. There are some who are so fickle that they will abandon the doctrine of the gospel for the slightest little thing. As soon as they hear a man speak, they accept whatever he says to them. But why? Well, if our foundation is no better than this, can we stand firm amidst the attacks that the devil, our deadly enemy, makes upon us? Let us then remain firmly established in the faith, and let us all, from the greatest to the least, rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. For since he is our head, he must be exalted. As it says in the prophet Isaiah, he is the ensign that all must seek. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. Thus, we must learn not to fix our attention upon what men appear to be, for this detracts from the majesty of the Son of God. Also, when once we have resolved to be taught by the one who has been given to us as our teacher, let us not be so proud of him that we see no further than him, for this will only cause ruin in the church. Instead, let us seek to live in harmony with one another, and let each one contribute whatever gifts he has been given. May the unity of our faith be like a bond that knits us together, so that we may become one temple of God. For it is written with good reason that we are living stones which comprise the temple of God. Thus, if each one sought to remain separate and friendless, what would become of us? Would there still be a building? No, quite the opposite. There would only be ruins. If we really desire that God should live amongst us and make his dwelling with us, then he must be worshipped in truth, and each of us must be at peace with his neighbors as far as possible. We must not distance ourselves from God in order to be closer to men. It were better for us all to disagree with one another and for wars to flare up amongst us. No, but if we are united to God, then this shall result in sweet harmony. By this means, we can keep in the middle path that Paul followed. For he did not wish to join with the apostles if it meant obscuring the grace of God and undermining the doctrine of the gospel. However, this did not stop him from searching them out in a foreign country, despite great difficulties and enduring a most heavy trial when they accused him of having been a persecutor of God and of his truth. When Paul came thus to declare his unity with the other apostles and to testify to this in front of the whole church, We not only learn that he desired to serve God and unselfishly exalted the word of God above all creatures, we also learn that he was very human and very humble. Likewise, we ought to be of the same mind as our brothers and seek to submit to one another in such a way as members of one body with Jesus Christ as our head. We ought not to separate or to be parted over the slightest thing, nor ought we to think that we are in a category apart from the rest, but instead, let us seek to communicate one with another so that each of us guides his neighbor. May we all work towards the same end and encourage one another so that people may see the warm fellowship that is amongst us. It is true that we cannot be at peace with everybody. Far from it. This is why Paul says in another passage that we should seek to live at peace with all men as far as possible for us to do so. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. By this, he is implying that we will be at war with many people, for the devil has many demons, and there are many people who oppose the word of God. We must set ourselves against them if we want to contend the more pure doctrine of the gospel. Contend for the more pure doctrine, the pure doctrine of the gospel. However, when someone wishes to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, we must welcome him and go before him in the way. We ought to identify with him and not to think that we are more important than others, so that we say, "What? If I associate with him, it will seem as if I am lowering myself to his level." Woe to us if we are thus proud. Let us instead simply desire that Jesus Christ should be our head, and we members of his body, worshiping him and calling upon him with one voice in unity of faith. Now let us fall down before the majesty of our great God, acknowledging our sins and praying that he would make us increasingly conscious of them, in order to hate ourselves, and to ask that he will grant us the remedy through his Holy Spirit, being thus